Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this delightful day. It testifies to your majesty and your glory and the care in which you assembled this world for us, that we could know you and walk with you and delight in you and please you. And that's why we're here this morning, Father, to just set our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Okay, this is a workshop on managing your time. I'm Peter Axup. I'm your tax dollars at work. I'm on active duty in the United States Air Force, and I'm stationed at Hanscom Air Force Base outside of Boston. This is what you get for your tax dollars. I made a couple of assumptions about people coming to this workshop yesterday after I wrote the workshop. That you're here for one of several reasons. One is that you're burdened by a load you cannot bear. That you just feel you're going under. Too many demands, not enough of you, and you just feel like you're slowly sinking. And I believe you're burdened improperly, and I hope today that you may pick up a verse, that God will give you a verse out of this that will help you think about that. Another is that there's some men here who aren't aware of their responsibility to be stewards of their time. And they may not be spending their time where their father would like them to spend some of it. And so I hope that you will walk away with something that helps you to pick up on something. And the last is men who are feeling guilty, I believe falsely, because they're not measuring up to what everybody else expects. Now, there may be some other reasons out there, but those are some of the things that I find as I look about it in my own life and as I talk with other fellows. So my goal is that God will give you one verse out of here that will address the particular need or understanding that you need. And the rest of it, well, it's just you can leave it behind for the guy who needs it. So don't look for everything. Just look for the one that God's given you. We're going to start off with Haggai. And by the way, these modern translations are nice. They have a table of contents at the front, and it makes it easy to find these books like Haggai. So don't feel bad about using it. Haggai is a short book, and it's easy to flip by. Now, I cheated ahead of time. I looked it up and wrote down the page number, but you didn't have that advantage. Haggai 1, 5 through 6. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. How many of you have some sense of frustration like that in your lives in terms of time? You feel like you just keep pouring it down the pipe, and it keeps running away. Only two people. Man, we ought to switch places here. I felt that captured the frustration that many of us feel, that we just keep pouring ourselves into something and pouring time on it, and it just doesn't get any better. And it's kind of like Haggai here, where he talked about putting money into his pocket and it had a hole in it. And so we want to look at that. We are stewards of the time that God has given us. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 on your handout. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Our time is something that God has given us, just like everything else, to be a good steward, to use, to give an account to Him, to use, to glorify Him, to serve others. And we have to think about it. It's not something that just comes naturally. That's what the verse says. You have to understand what the will of the Lord is. We have to be careful that we can't be like unwise men. We have to be like wise men. Now, if you go to the back of your sheet at the bottom, you'll see a bunch of verses that we aren't going to cover. But they touch on various areas. So the diligent student, if something strikes your fancy, you can go home later or go into a quiet spot in the conference grounds later and look up some of these, and they may touch on something that you need. Okay, back onto the main page. We're going to look up a few passages about time, and the point of these is to emphasize that we don't, in our own flesh, we don't think rightly about time. We don't understand it, and that's part of the reason why the verse warns us about being unwise men. So let's turn to Revelation 21. Well, if there's any more at the door, I see guys still picking them up back there, so... they're like bread. They multiply. Revelation 21, 3 through 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. What does this verse tell us about today? What does it tell us? How does it describe today? What?
It's finite.
It's finite? Yeah, it's going to go away. It describes this as the first things that will pass away. There will be a second time. There will be second things. So one of the important things we need to understand as we think wisely about time is this is not all there is. This is not all there is. When you're going through school or technical training or boot camp, it's because there's something at the other end that you're able to persevere and you're able to knuckle down and get the job done, because you know that once you finish the training and you get your certificate or you get your stripe or whatever it is, that there's something at the other end. And so that enables you to persevere and endure and to do what you need to do. So you you manage to put more time into studying and maybe a little less time into partying because you're aiming for something. And that's important for us to understand that our time here now is in preparation for a time later. And some of the things that we have to endure now are for this season only. That once we're through this season, that we won't have to go through them again. No more crying, no more tears, no more pain. Men, there is hope. We have a future, we have a promise in Jesus Christ. And that allows us to knuckle down now and do the things we need to do and to not despair. Kirk talked last night, the difference between despair and depression. Despair is depression with no hope. You have nothing you're aiming for. I'm in the military. I spend time studying military things, and it's amazing to read about the things that men can go through for when they have their eyes fixed on a purpose or a cause. And so that's something important for us to keep in mind as we think about things. Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. In our flesh, we think we control our destiny. That we can speak for our time. I can't speak for the fact that I'll be here tomorrow. That's what the Bible says. But we live our lives like we can speak for tomorrow. But we can't. So there's some things that we keep putting off because we think that we can guarantee our tomorrow, but we can't. And so that's one of the things we need in order to think wisely about our time, is that there's some things that God has said we need to do. We keep saying, well, I'll do it tomorrow. And God says, you can't promise me tomorrow. I've given you today. And that's one of the things that hinders us in thinking wisely about time, and hinders us in making the most of our time. We get 5 or 10 years down the stream and we find out we never have done that thing, whatever that thing was. We didn't go and get right with a brother, you know, sibling brother that's got a grudge against us because we kept thinking we'd do it tomorrow. Or we didn't take our sweetie out for a special time to encourage her because we think, well, we'll do that next week. Or I didn't take that half day alone with God to really wrestle through a problem because I'll do that next summer when I got time. Well, you don't have tomorrow necessarily. So one of the important things to understand as we think about time is we only have today. And you can't guarantee tomorrow. And see, because we think we can guarantee tomorrow, we tend to use that as an excuse to avoid obeying on certain things today. So I'm not saying that we don't make plans and we don't try to be prudent, but we tend to use it as a way to excuse disobedience today because we say we're going to be obedient tomorrow. Psalm 90:10. Psalm 90, verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. This passage tells us two things about our time. One is, how much time do we normally get? How much time do we normally get? Well, I heard 80. Any other numbers? 70. And if we have strength, if God's given us strength, we get 80 out of it. Okay. And I'm 40s. I'm 46 now. Just turned 46 earlier in the month. So I'm past the halfway mark. Have you ever thought about your life that way? You're one-third, one-quarter, half? What things have I said I was going to do and 15 years have slipped by? I've been on active duty in the Air Force 23 years now. And I remember my first colonel, he was an old man. And I don't think I see anybody here that looks that old. No, you don't. He looked older. He had really bad arthritis in his hands. He was a helicopter pilot. It was crippled, like there were like claws. But I'm as old, roughly, as he was then. So you young guys, this is what's coming down the road. The second thing it tells us is that the pride of our time now is labor and sorrow, because soon the time is gone and we fly away. So it's important to understand that we are not just frittering our time away. There's things that we need to do here. God built us as whole creatures. We need to sleep. We need to eat. We need to be doing things. We need to work. And because that's part of how he built us. But the time flies away in the labor. If you pour yourself into a job, if you pour yourself into a hobby, instead of pouring yourself into Jesus Christ, instead of pouring yourself into people, it's all flying away. Because we fly away. We fly away. Ecclesiastes 11:6. Ecclesiastes 11:6. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. One of the things the scripture tells us is that we don't know how to think rightly about time. That we don't know the right time. We think, oh, the best times to sow in the morning, or the best times to sow in the evening. Well, the Bible says you don't know, and you don't even know whether both of them will be good or whether neither of them, and it's tomorrow. So there's some things we don't have the ability to discern. We don't have the ability to know, so we have to obey. There are many things where we have to obey. We can't see the results. We can't see the proof. We can't see be vindicated in our decision. We just believe God and we do it. But too often we make decisions based on what we can see. And we think, oh, I get instant results when I do this, so I'm going to do this. And I'm going to disobey that because I can see this is paying off. That's a lie. It's a deception. The scripture says that we don't know how to think rightly about time. That's what the point of these last four verses has been, is that it goes against our flesh. These verses say that what our flesh says about time isn't true. That God is telling us things that we can't discern with our flesh. And so the thing is, if you're shooting from the hip about how to spend your time, I can guarantee you, you're shooting the wrong way. Because the flesh misleads us. The devil comes to steal and kill and destroy. And Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. So don't trust your instincts. You want your instinct to be shaped by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and as you're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of God testifies to your spirit, and then you can make right decisions about things. But it's not something that comes naturally. What comes naturally is being as unwise men. Most of us don't like to think of it that way. We kind of feel like, you know, we've arrived and we've got our lives together, we got our act together, we're successful in school or sports or business or family or church or whatever. But if you're just going with what you grew up with, that's not right. The natural way is unwise. We have to learn to be wise about our time. Any questions so far? Okay. We're down in the middle of the first page, Luke 10:38 through 42. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him as Jesus, into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." So what did Martha choose? Martha chose to be busy, okay. What did she choose to be busy with?
Serving.
Serving? Okay, what verse tells us that? Verse 40. Okay. What else do we know about what she chose to do? Any other hints in here?
Worried about image.
Worried about image, okay.
She chose time away from Jesus.
That's an interesting point. By the way, when you choose one thing, you're not choosing another. Well, actually, you're not choosing lots of others. We usually don't think about it that way, but that's important. There's only so much of you to go around, so when you pick something, you're picking not the other things. Okay? What else about what Martha chose? What else
chose to compare herself with her sister.
Okay. Oh, good one, Doc. Do you remember the place in at the end of the Gospel of John, I think it is, where they're out fishing and Jesus comes along the shore and he's cooking fish and they come in and eat, and then Jesus tells Peter to follow him, and then Jesus starts walking off, so to speak, and Peter, instead of just following Jesus, says, "Well, what about John?" And Jesus said, "What's that to you?" We're going to get to that verse later. I don't want to ruin my script here.
Martha had her eyes on her circumstances.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting? I don't believe that Jesus is going to give me the best. I don't believe Jesus is going to lead me in the way that pleases him. So I have to check, make sure he's not making a mistake. So I measure what he's doing with everybody else to decide whether he's made a mistake with me and maybe overlooked something or whatever. That, if I'm following close after Jesus, I'm looking back at this guy who's going to get into heaven too, and I say, well, maybe I'm sacrificing too much now. You know, if he's going to get in too, why can't I kind of let up a little and do, you know, let my hair down and have a little fun or something? Or if somebody else is following hard after Jesus and I'm kind of way back and I'm sitting there going, gee, I wonder if he's going to get more than me or something. Well, you know. See, and the thing is that we don't believe Jesus. Jesus said, follow me. And do you believe that Jesus may take one man in one direction and another man in another direction? Yeah. One man to be married, another to be single. One man to be a missionary, another to be a carpenter. One man to care for an invalid child or wife his whole life and just consumes the bulk of his life, and another man can be serving lots of people. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that in your gut? Or do you sit there and go, well, you know, and you make a judgment about what he's doing and how it's different from what you're doing? You know? Do you know your Father's voice well enough so you know you're following after him? Instead of just looking around at everybody else and then trying to discern which way he's going based on which way everybody else is going. Oh, sorry. That was a free one, by the way. It's not in the script. Okay. Somebody had offered up something over here. I forgot. Okay. Also, Jesus noted in verse 41, not only was she spending her time on other things, but she was worried and bothered. That's the hallmark of following Jesus Christ. You're worried and you're bothered. Okay? On your free verses on the back side there, under understand the will of the Lord, you see one for peace, John 14:27. We're not going to look this up. I'm just pointing this out for the diligent student to look at later. Read that verse and see what Jesus says your life is going to be like. And ask yourself if it's there. And if it isn't, then that gives you a way to help figure out what God's saying to you. The next column, joy, contentment. These are things that Jesus said would be our life in him. So I'd propose to you that if those things aren't in your life because you're following him, then you're probably not following him. You're probably distracted by some of the other people and you're following them. And so you're losing some of these things. So that's something that's homework for this afternoon. Okay. Now, back to the script here. What did Mary choose? I'm sorry, what was that? Yeah, she chose to... What does it say here? Sat at the Lord's feet listening to his word. And what did Jesus say about that choice? How did he say it? He said it was the good part. Okay, what else did he say about it? It won't be taken away. Remember earlier we looked up Psalm 90? Where it said things fly away. So I've known lots of people who, you know, never have a meal with their next door neighbor because they want to turn it into a big production. And then you know, you got to clean the house. I don't know what has to do with eating, but you clean the house, and you got to go get the special food that takes 2 days to make, and you got to go replace that cracked China because it doesn't all match. And, okay, on and on. So what do? You don't have anybody over. But so we use all those things to excuse obedience. And instead, in particular, this one that comes to mind is a young couple, 3 kids under 5, 2 still in diapers. And I was talking to the wife, and she said, well, I said, you guys go to the park every Sunday after worship service, you know. And I said, you could invite your neighbors to join you there. She said, oh, we can't do that. I mean, all we eat is peanut butter and jelly. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, that's probably all they eat anyway. Because she's got 4 kids under 5 and 2 in diapers. And somehow I don't think she does a better job on Sunday than you do. Why do people come to an invitation? Is it because of the food? Is that why you go to somebody's house? No, because they want you with them. You want to be there because they want you to be with them. That's why you're there. You're not there for the food. I mean, it's nice to have a little something so your stomach doesn't rumble the whole time, but you're not there for the food. You know, if you wanted the food, you would have bought an airline ticket to New York City and go to some grand restaurant and spend a fortune. You're not there for the food. You're there for the fellowship. But see, because we turn it into a big production like Martha, we come up with an excuse for not obeying. And so we never just do the simple thing. We never show ourselves friendly to that neighbor. We never extend a hand. They're eating peanut butter and jelly anyway, let me tell you. They're lonely, though. Nobody loves them. Nobody wants to have them over for a meal. I think that's how Martha thought. See, Martha mistook the outward signs of being a good hostess and being a good servant with the substance of being a good servant and a good hostess. Because a good hostess is someone who, out of love, serves the person that's there and embraces them. And you convey that in part by meeting the physical need, but the greater part is in meeting the emotional and spiritual needs of the person, loving them. And I think that's what happened to Martha. See, Mary, she didn't take care of Jesus' needs. I guess he didn't have any real pressing need at the moment. Well, he said that just one thing would be good enough. But she was with him. She was delighting in his presence. She was listening to him and asking questions and talking and enjoying the fellowship, the time, friendship. Now, you know, whether they were eating peanut butter and jelly or flaming sheep or whatever they served back then, I don't know. They didn't have a Whataburger. Oh, that's all I know. No Whataburgers back then. See, and that's what Jesus wants with you. He wants you to delight in being with him. You know, go fishing with him, you know. Do chores around the house with him. Watch a football game with him. Cut the grass with him. He just wants to be with you. He wants you to just delight in being with him. Micah 7:7. Now, this is a trick speakers use. We just pick the most obscure small books we can find in the Bible just to listen to pages flying back and forth. It's our way of getting even. Micah 7:7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Is waiting on God a waste of time? I mean, the house needs painting. The car needs an oil change. I got a kid that needs to go to soccer practice. The office needs overtime. It's tax season. Is waiting on God a waste of time? What's this verse say? Hey, Mike, can you turn up my hearing aid for me? It's not working. Yeah. And God will hear me. This is not just, you know, mail in those warranty cards when you buy something and it goes into the big paper mill in the sky and gets ground. He's on the other end listening. This is a conversation. This is Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. She says, Jesus, would you say that again? I didn't understand that. And he tells her. She says, Jesus, would you like to come out and see my new pet puppy dog? You know, he goes out to look. You know. She had a conversation with Jesus. We can have a conversation with Jesus. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. I can't go out and get my salvation. God's got to bring it to me. I can't go out and get it. I can't manufacture it. I can't go buy it at a store. He's got to bring it to me. My God will hear me. When you spend time praying, do you think in terms of that you're talking to somebody who hears you and he's going to answer back? Or do you think in terms of it's a thing I do, a mechanical thing? Now, the flesh, my flesh, it's a ritual rote. If I'm not, boy, I fall into the same old rut. Pray the same words, same way, same order, even recite the same verses. it takes, I have to focus my attention and think about it. I'm talking to the God who made me, the God who came and sought me out, the God who named me and numbered the hairs on my head. By the way, I'm making it easier for him now. So I figure that's one way to make him like me more. He doesn't have to work so hard at it. He sought me out. He called me to be his. And he said, you will be my people and I will be your God. That's the person I'm waiting on. That's the person I'm waiting on. Galatians 6, 7 through 10. We'll give you an easy one now. Galatians 6, 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap, if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. Now, when we do the right thing, do we see the consequence right away? No. When do we see it? In due season. Okay. So I sat down and had a quiet time yesterday and nothing happened. So, all right, I'll do it one more time, see if it works. But nothing's happening. So I'll go back to conference next year. I must have missed something. And I'll put it aside till then. In due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Now, I'm not a farmer. We don't have any farmers in here. People really sow crops and okay. So I'm stepping on your turf a little bit here because I've never experienced it. I've just read about it and observed it from a distance. You've lived it. But you sow the crop, and then what happens? Okay, you go out the next day and do something to it. Midway through the season, you may fertilize or weed or something, right? Water, you may irrigate. But you don't go out there and pick it up every day trying to figure out what's going on with it, right? Okay, it takes, you know, the farmer has to do certain things. He does a lot of work early in the year, and he does a lot of work late in the year at the harvest. And there's a midtime there where God's doing a lot of work, and the farmer is doing other work. He's fixing fences and doing the annual maintenance on his tractor or something. But, you know, he can't make the crop grow. That doesn't mean it's not hard work. He does a lot of work early in the season and late in the season. But there's some things where you have to wait for due season. And that includes growing in our relationship with God. So we spend some time with Him. We don't necessarily see something the same day. We may not. We spend some time with Him the next day. And when we see something the next day, it's not necessarily because of what we did that day. It may be from 2 months earlier. See, things come in due season. It's never ceased to amaze me that God is able to find a verse to deal with the problem I'm facing. It doesn't matter where I am in the Bible. I've been in Numbers and have God pull a verse out in bold face in front of my face, and it fits a problem I'm facing at work. Now, Numbers is not the first place I go looking for an answer about something like that. See, but He's not limited. He's not limited like I am. He's a great God. He's a big God. The living Spirit of God is the one that uses that word to teach me what I need. It may be a comfort or an instruction or a correction. And He can do that. So He's not limited. So just plow through, you know. If you read a chapter a day, 3.5 years, you'll have read the whole Bible. Read half a chapter a day, in 7 years, you'll read the whole Bible. And 10 years from now, how old will you be? 10 years old than you are right now. That's right. So start today. In 10 years, you'll have read the Bible once through. By the way, for those of you who are in college, you know, the school you're at, or in a technical training program, the school you're at, they got a program set out to make you qualified to make a living. But they're not watching out for what you need spiritually so you can make a living. So depending on where you are in your program, you may want to set an additional graduation requirement of reading the Bible through once. You know, you want to, once in your life, read the Bible all the way through. And if you read it early in your life, then you get to reap the benefit for your whole life. If you wait till the very end, then it's tough to cash in. The coupon never really expires, but you just don't get to cash in so much. And let me tell you, the school's not watching out for you. I supervise people. My biggest problem is not technical qualifications. I've got sharp people, smart people. And when they aren't sharp on something, I can get them trained on something. That's not my problem. My problem is all character problems. Integrity, diligence, persistence, seeing the job through, slothfulness, irresponsibility. None of that stuff's taught in training schools, by the way. I'm just missing from the curriculum somehow. So you actually need that, read that Bible through once before you graduate, more than you need some of that technical training. You give me a person who's got good character quality, and I can make him qualified to do almost any of my technical jobs. There's a few where, you know, it takes the guy who's got a really pointy head, but we'll go find him. But for most jobs, you know, I can get people trained. I can get them trained. I keep wandering off my script here. Lonnie, you're not doing your job. Oh, let's see. There was another part of that verse I was supposed to talk about. Well, I think we covered it. All right. John 5:44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? This gets back to our discussion on Mary and Martha and Peter and John. God says that if you're looking for glory from men, that you have to give up glory from Him. You can't have it all. Can't have it. It costs you. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? I'm a mathematician. We call that mutually exclusive. If you got one, you can't have the other. If you got the other, you can't have the one. You can't have it all. There's a lot of things in life where you can't have it all. One of the things I've noticed these last 5 or 10 years is a lot of hobbies now have become sophisticated. I mean, when I learned to ski, there was only one kind of ski and one kind of boot. And nowadays, I mean, you got to be a material scientist to get your boots on and get them to stay on and make sure it doesn't blow up when it touches the ski because they're incompatible materials. And that's just skiing. You know, people jump out of planes and do weird things with surfboards now. And I mean, it's just phenomenal. There's a tendency to look at all that stuff and think you can do a lot of things. Well, let me tell you, those guys at the peak in anything, that's their job. That's their full time. They don't do anything else with their lives. They don't dabble in 15 different hobbies and excel in all of them. That's their job. And yet we have a yearning to try and do lots of things. And, you know, you can only do one, maybe two things. And you can't be, at the peak, the guy who's taking the first place trophy all the time unless you're pouring yourself into that. They're all those athletes at that level are, for practical purposes, professional. That's what they pour their lives into. But we think that we can do a lot of stuff. And just like Martha, somebody mentioned that Martha was concerned what others thought, and that affected her decision making. It affects ours. The question was, do you think that's why Jesus tells us we can't serve two masters? Yes. He specifically contrasted mammon and God. You only have one master. How many of you have ever been in a situation where you had two bosses on the job? Okay. How many of you enjoyed that experience? The other hand. Okay. Yeah, I've served in certain situations where I had two masters at work. And one of them, one of the masters was extremely gracious. He knew I was in an awkward position. He said, whatever the other guy tells you to do, that's fine, go do it. Just let me know as you walk out the door what you aren't doing so I can get somebody else to cover it for you. So that was highly unusual, though. Usually both masters feel like they got the stick. And then I feel like I got the stick. So it just doesn't work. Doesn't work. Psalm 127, 1 through 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Okay. Does the house builder still have to haul lumber and drive nails and plumb the frame? Does he still have to do all that? Yes? How many say yes? Time to stretch. How many say no? He doesn't need to do that anymore. Okay, let's try again. How many say yes? Okay, all right, the other hand now. How many say yes? Left hand, other one. Get him up there. You guys are falling asleep on me. All right. So he still has to work. Okay. But what does it say is vain? Yeah. I'm sorry? Being consumed with it? Okay. What's the first part of the first verse say? That's right. And then not understanding that results in some of the other two things that were mentioned. That God builds the house. God plows the field. God plants the grain. God does the homework. Unless he does it, you labor in vain. You cannot solve problems by throwing time at them. Now, I've tried. That's why I look the way I look. Don't eat quite as well as I should, and don't get quite as much sleep as I should, and don't exercise quite as much as I should, and I throw time at problems. But he says, I labor in vain unless he builds it. Does the watchman still need to keep awake all night? He still need to walk his rounds? Absolutely. It's not just a matter of sitting home and stuff comes. So when it says down in the next verse that he gives to his beloved in his sleep, he's not talking about giving to the sloth. But he is saying that unless the Lord is in the work, it's fruitless. But you still have to work. What does that do for you? Do you have to sweat it out? You have to wring your hands? What was Martha? What was the phrase there? Worried and bothered. So was Martha laboring in a house that the Lord was building? Or was she laboring on her own? Yeah, she was on her own. And by the way, Martha figured it out later on, because when her brother died, she knew who to look for. So this is not, we're seeing Martha in her learning stage when she was learning something. You look at my life, you can find all kinds of places where I'm learning things. So we're not picking on Martha here. We just get to learn from what she went through. So it takes a load off of you. That's what it does. You do your work. You build a house. You flatten the grade. You pour the concrete. Plumb the walls, or you walk your rounds, you check the clock, but it's the Lord who produces out of that. So when it's time to go home and go to bed, I can go with a clear conscience. I'm not sitting there thinking about and worried and bothered about the 6 million things that aren't done. The Lord knows that. He says he gives to me his beloved even in my sleep. Now, this is where the farmers out there have the advantage. They know that in a way that I think most of us don't. See, I get a paycheck every 2 weeks, direct deposit in my account. I mean, the machine takes care of me. But they watch the crop grow. They see God at work in a way that I have to work harder to see because I think men do it. See, I think I did it. I showed up at work every day. We're having success on our projects, and I get a paycheck automatically direct deposited. Okay. Well, it's a deception. I'm thinking unwisely. I'm deceived. He says he gives to me even in my sleep. That when I'm putting in my 70-hour week for the 90th week in a row, that I'm deceived. Now, every job has its time and its season. If you're an accountant, it's 2 weeks prior to April 15th. Farmer, harvest season, because if the crop stays in the field too long, it goes bad. Different professions have times. There's times like that. But the relentless, endless, pouring your life into it, that's not what he says. That's not what he says. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple.
What about, where's that verse on the season for everything?
Does anybody know? It's in Ecclesiastes, I think.
Ecclesiastes 3?
Okay, we think it's Ecclesiastes 3. Oh, got confirmation on that. Okay. One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Men, I cannot say that with a whole heart. But I want to be able to say it. That's the desire. That's the kind of man I want to be. There's a lot of verses in the Bible, when you read them, you say, I can't say that with a whole heart and a clear conscience. But if you want to say it, you're going the right way. You're leaning in the right direction. Your eyes are set in the right person, Jesus Christ. So don't be afraid to pray a prayer and say, God, this is what your word says. This is the kind of man I want to be. Change me to be that kind of man. I want to want this. I want this to be true in my life. But it's interesting, see, and this sounds a lot like Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. Dwell in the house of the Lord. Behold the beauty of the Lord. To meditate in his temple. She was sitting there at his feet listening. Remember, Jesus spoke as one who had authority. He didn't say, thus saith the scripture. He says, thus I say. And he loved. We've all felt by love by somebody, but I don't think we've got a clue what Mary felt. She sat in front of Jesus and saw the love from the living God in a way that, you know, we won't see till we see him face to face. She delighted in him. That can be true for us. For this time and season, we can know him. We know him imperfectly because we're still here, but we can know him. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life now, and eternal life is knowing him. Eternal life is not where you go later on. Eternal life is knowing him. And we can know him. Okay, second page. Now, some of you are sitting there going, when is this workshop going to talk about time management? Well, I did throw in a couple of token things at the end that most people are used to hearing in a time management workshop. But I believe the secret to time management is knowing my Father's voice and asking him each day, which way do I go? Because today is different than yesterday. And just because yesterday he told me to work in the South 40 doesn't mean he's going to tell me the same thing today. Today it's go visit sick Aunt Gertrude. Or it's go take your honey out for a special treat. Or it's go do your income taxes. Or it's go for a walk in the park and play frisbee with your dog and your son. I mean, every day is different. Now, a lot of days in retrospect will look the same, but it's only because he told us to do the same thing every day. But we need to ask him. Now, we're going to look at an example where Jesus had to make a decision. So as we read this, as I read this passage to you, I want you to put yourself in Jesus' shoes and think how you would respond when these demands came on you, and see if you can see a parallel in your life. And then we'll talk about how he worked through it. Mark 1, 32 through 39. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him, that's Jesus, all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he rose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. What was the need that was presented to Jesus? Healing? Okay. Verse 32. Bringing to him those who were ill and demon possessed. So it wasn't just physical healing. He was dealing with demon possession. Now were there a lot of people asking for this or just a few? Whole city. Now, have you ever felt like that the whole city was at your door just, you know, the pastor wants you to do this, and your wife wants you to do that, and your son wants you to do this, and your boss wants you to do this, 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 and that. Okay, he had the whole city at the door. So you understand exactly what he felt like, right? Was Jesus able to meet that need? Was it something he could do something about? I mean, if I came up to you and said, "Would you heal me?" Would you have a guilty conscience or anything if you said, "Sorry, I can't"? No, it'd be easy to walk away because you know you can't do it. But if you could do something about it, now that bothers you, right? Because then you have to make a decision. You have to answer for the decision. Somebody asked me for $1 million to do something. Sorry, buddy. I'd love to help you. Let me know where you find it. But it doesn't bother me. If somebody asked me for $10. I'm taking my wife out tonight. Sorry, buddy. Okay? He could meet the need. So the burden, the pressure was greater. He could do it. He knew he could do it. He had just done it. The pressure was great. Well, now was this from strangers? Was this just strangers coming up and asking for stuff? What? Well, that's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. Okay. May well be. But we have a little stronger clue that's right in the passage. Who else? Huh? Yeah, his friends. His friends were piling on. Okay, it wasn't just the strangers asking for something. His friends. You know, now what is it about friends? Well, you have a relationship with them and you have a... There's a kind of unwritten understanding that they can impose on you and you can impose on them in a way that a stranger can't. Trust, dependence, you know, love and care for one another. I mean, and you know, and then your close family has a greater call on you than your distant family, right? Did I just unplug something? So this was everybody, from close in to far away, never seen them before. So what was the decision that he had to, what options did he have? What options did he have? Say yes or no? Yep. There might have even been a few options in between. If we were real creative, we could probably come up with a couple. So the decision he faced was whether to do what they wanted or to do something else. Now, what decision did he make? What decision did Jesus make? That's right. He decided to do something else. Verse 38. Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby. So he didn't do what he could do. He didn't do what needed to be done. He didn't do what his friends wanted him to do. He didn't do what the strangers wanted him to do. Did he do what anybody wanted him to do? His father. Now, where's our hint in this passage that there was somebody else hanging around this discussion? Okay, that's right. He says, that's what I came out for. That's one place. Where's the other place? That's right. Verse 35. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he rose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. His father told him that morning, it's time to go to the next city. Now, there were just people there too, just like here. They needed to be healed. They're sick, demon-possessed, wanted to be taught. Right? Verse 39, he says he went teaching and casting out demons. Friends nearby, strangers far away. I mean, so he could have stayed here. He didn't. Because his father told him to do something different. Elsewhere in John, it says, Jesus always did that which pleased his father. Always did that which pleased his father. That is freeing. I mean, remember, he had 3 years of active ministry. There were a lot of sick people still here when he left. And he said it was done. No. And he had compassion. I mean, people came up to him, and the scripture says, and he was moved by compassion because of a blind man. Or he marveled at the faith of a woman who said she'd take the crumbs that were coming off the table. If he wouldn't give her anything more, she would be happy with that. I mean, and he was amazed at their faith. He had a heart. This wasn't just a cold, callous machine turning people away. I suspect that in that time with his father, that he really wrestled with that. The reason I can say that is because I know he wrestled with obeying his father when he went to the cross. What did Jesus want to do about the cross? Anybody know? What did he say? Yeah, he didn't. That was the deep desire of his heart. Just like I said, I can't pray this verse with a whole heart, but I want to pray with a whole heart. Jesus said the same thing. He says, I can't say I want to go to the cross with a whole heart, but I want to please my Father. That's what I want to do. And therefore, I will go to the cross. I don't want to go to the cross, but I want to please my Father. I want to yield to my Father. Therefore, I will go to the cross. So he embraced that, not because of what it was, but because of his Father. So I think he wrestled with these decisions, and he had to go to his father. And his father told him what to do, and that helped him make the decision. Gave him peace, joy, contentment. By the way, those verses on peace, joy, and contentment, one of the things you'll notice about him is that he says he doesn't give it the way the world gives it. It comes a different way. See, I think I get him because I get a pay raise or a promotion, or that I'm thought of well, or I get put in the biggest speaking room or something like that, whatever. But that's not what those verses say. Psalm 5:3. In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch. That's what Jesus did. In Luke, I think it's 5:16, it talks about that he often withdrew to pray alone. It marked his life. He asked his father, what do I do now, Father? What would you like me to do now? Same thing as today. Sometimes he stayed in the same town for 2, 3, 4 days, whatever. So sometimes his father told him to stay. Other times he told him to go. And we saw a glimmer of that in the passage in Mark chapter 1. We can ask the same thing from our Father. And we're not imposing on him. That's what he wants. He wants us to be coming to him, asking him what to do, what not to do. And we have to do it day by day, because what he told you yesterday isn't the same as what he's going to tell you today. And tomorrow may even be completely different. Or all 3 days may be the same. I don't know. I can't tell you that. That's why there's not a lot in this workshop on lists and techniques. Because the lists and techniques help you to organize and your thinking. But the decision still has to be made by you. And the decision's the key thing. And the key thing to making the right decision is that you've talked to your Father. That's the only way you can have peace about your decisions, joy, contentment. It's the only way you can know how to weigh the things you can't reconcile. I've got a dying brother and a sick mother, and they're on opposite ends of the county. Which one do I visit today? I can't do both. There's no book that can give you that answer. Only Jesus Christ can give you that answer. So that's the gist of the workshop, is that we have to walk with Him day by day, hear His voice, delight in Him, know Him, and we ask Him these very practical questions. What do I do today? What don't I do today? Now I want to talk about a couple of little practical things that may help you in your thinking. Let's go look at Ecclesiastes 5:5. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. The number one trap is that we say yes instead of saying no. Because once you say yes, you're stuck. God says so. The fact it was a bad decision, what does the verse say? What's the verse say? It says better that you shouldn't vow than that you should vow and not pay. So the fact it was a bad decision doesn't let you off the hook. You got to pay. So what do we learn from the verse? That if somebody wants an instant answer, the instant answer is no. Somebody's willing to give me a chance to talk to my father. You might get a yes, you might not. I don't know, but I got to ask my father. So somebody comes up and says, we'd like you to be the scoutmaster this year. You say, okay, well, thank you. I appreciate you considering me. That's an honor. When do you need a decision? If they say right now, then the answer is no. Why? You haven't talked to your father. You're going to commit a year away without talking to your father? If he says, can we have an answer a week from now? I'll say, sure. I'll commit to an answer a week from now. And then I have time to spend with my father and say, Father, is this what I need to be doing? And then I make sure I get back to him before the appointed time with an answer. And it may be yes, and it may be no, and I can't tell you what the answer is here because I don't know. So say no and take it under consideration. Too many people, they're looking for an answer on the spot. If you ask for time, they'll give it to you. If they don't, well, I don't know how serious they were about thinking that you were the right person for the right job, you know. Now, there's some natural exceptions to that. We live under the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. If I'm in a Sunday school class and I go there every week and the teacher calls me up the night before and, you know, he's flying out of town on the last flight out because his mother is dying, and he asked me if he can cover the class, I'm going to be there anyway. Yes, brother, I'll cover the class for you. I've already made the commitment to be a part of the class, to be there at the time. And I've got a few hip pocket lessons I can pull out in an emergency. So you know, when you need to do those, you need to do those. But it's these these other things that we just say yes too fast. And we're too worried about what other people think. John 5:44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And we're like Martha. We're worried about what everybody else thinks. You know, what's the proper hostess supposed to do? So my instant answer is no. A considered answer may or may not be yes. Okay, under techniques, we'll do the second one first. Tithe your time. Now, you gentlemen have all made a hard decision to be here. You're not doing something else that you could be doing. So, in this sense, I don't need to say much, but I just want to be explicit about it. For the military guys, I tell them, you know, you get 30 days of leave a year. Think in terms of tithing your leave. That's 3 days a year, a minimum for the Lord's work. Well, what's that? Well, it may mean a conference. It may mean helping your neighbor paint his house. It may mean painting a house for the sick old lady. I mean, whatever, you know, whatever God puts in your heart, tithe your leave, tithe your free time. You know, we think the goal of time management is to give me lots of free time. It's not. Sorry. I know some of you are disappointed. Just make sure that the time you have, you're using it rightly. That may or may not include copious free time, depending on the time and season in your life and what you're doing with it and stuff. Free time is, we need time to rest. We need time to be refreshed. But that's different than idle time. And in fact, idle time doesn't tend to be very refreshing. We can do things that are less strenuous, things that we enjoy or interesting to us or whatever. Go out hunting or fishing, or maybe I like to fix things. So for me, it's refreshing to, until I work on it too long, to like on a car, fix it. And then when I reach about the 8-hour mark, then it starts to become work. But I like to do things with my hand, because all day at work, I do stuff with paper. And it's not very satisfying. But, fixing it and getting it working again, I like that. So that's refreshing. But that's different than idle time laying on the couch staring at the ceiling with nothing going through my head for hours on end. And when I go on vacation, go home, see my parents, the rule is 3 days unless we got a project. If we're painting the house, I'll stay a week. If we're just doing nothing, 3 days is the limit because I go bonkers. And they go bonkers. And it's idle. It's idle time. So the goal of time management is not to have more free time than you know what to do with. It's how to use the time you have rightly. And that Jesus, is concerned with all of you because he made all of you. He knows that you're dust. He made me. He knows I'm a dust. He knows I need sleep. I need to eat. I need some high-pressure time at work. I need some not-so-high-pressure time. He knows I need a chance to get out and go to a conference or go fishing or go on a walk with somebody or whatever. I mean, he knows all that stuff. Okay, if you're having trouble figuring out where all your time's going and you just can't get a handle on it, collect data. Now, this is another freebie. It's a fact of life that when you do things in your head, you always round in your favor. So if somebody asks me how much I weigh, it's awfully close to what I weighed when I graduated from college. If they ask me to look it up in my day timer, it's within a pound of what I really weigh today because I write it down. They ask me how much I spend at the snack bar at work. Oh, it's only $1 a day. And when I look it up in my day timer, I find out it's 5 or 6. Yesterday it was actually 8, but that was special. But okay, take data. If you're a runner and someone asks you how fast you run your 5-mile run every day, do you actually run it every day? Well, let's see, last week was different. The week before, 3 days last, it's just never as good. You always round your favorite. So if you're having trouble, write it down. If you're having trouble trying to figure something out, for a week, keep track of how you spent your time in half-hour increments. And you may discover something that helps you work through something. You may think, for example, that you've made a decision that you've given yourself, it's okay to read the newspaper for 15 minutes a day. You love the sports section and you want to read it. Okay. But it really turns out it's 45 minutes a day or an hour. Okay. And so if you collect some data, it may help you as you come to the Lord and ask him how you're spending your time and where you should spend it to find out what's really going on. Because we always round in our favor. The things that are spiritual to do, my quiet times are always an hour and 45 minutes. And I only read the paper 5 minutes a day. Well, the ratio is probably the other way around. And that's just the way things are. So that's something to do. Write it down in half hour increments for a week, just like if you were trying to figure out what was going on in your budget. See where you're spending money? Okay. Well, we got time for a few questions before we start the wrap-up cycle. Any questions, either specifically on what I covered or something that you wish I covered that I didn't?
An example with the scouts that you gave.
Yes. I go with the no. The reason is that, by and large, we overcommit. So if I'm around, I'm around towards undercommitting. Besides, there's almost always, if a month later I decide I was wrong, whoever they got to be, the scoutmaster, he'd love to have an assistant. So I can still step up to the job. But once I got that job strapped on, it's not coming off. So I go with the no until I have a reason to say yes. Nobody turns away free labor later on, but they aren't going to let me off the hook. Oh, by the way, along with that, don't make open-ended commitments. Yes, I'll be the scoutmaster for 12 months. So right at the beginning of my time, they already know 12 months from now, I've already given them 12 months notice that they need to start thinking about the next guy they're going to ask. It's okay if they ask me, and I'll tell them, give me a week to think about it. But I've already put them on notice. I didn't sign my life away to the Boy Scouts, to the Sunday school class, to the neighborhood association, 12 months, 6 months, whatever's right for the thing that I'm signing up for. And that way I can walk away with a clear conscience. And they've had all the notice I could give them. Couldn't give them any more, right? And that keeps the air clear and avoids misunderstanding. A lot of these, the pressure we get under is because we didn't bother, you know, explaining it, writing out ahead of time, and then we have all these unstated expectations. And so one of the ways to help avoid being overly concerned with what people think is making sure I'm clear up front so there's no misunderstanding. Yes? Okay, good question. How do I communicate that? If it's in my personal life, I ask them if I've got time to think about it. And if they say no, then I say, that's my warning. That I'm committed in the things that I've gotten. And I'm not willing. I take ownership of my decision. I say, I don't want to do it because I've got other things I've committed to and I'm fully loaded. Avoid the subtle thing of saying, gee, I'd like to, but I can't. See, it's my decision before the Lord. This is what I need to do. We all do what we want to do. We want to put the blame off on somebody else, though. But stand up a little straighter and say, I've considered it and I don't want to do it, and because I'm fully committed. Whatever. At work, that's a little different situation. There, depending on who it is that's bringing it to me, I appreciate you asking this. If your boss is giving you 6 number one priority projects to do, take them in, say, boss, I need 5 minutes with you. And say, you've given me 5 number one priorities to do. I need to know within those 5, which is your top priority? Help me to, so I make sure I get the thing done you want done first. And second, third, and fourth, and fifth. Not what am I trying to get rid of, but so that I understand his priorities. And I'm really doing what he wants, because he may have forgotten what he told me to do, or he's willing to ask me as long as I keep delivering. But if I go back to him with the decision, then the ball's back in his court to say, okay, well, yeah, this project really is more important than that one, and this one we'll put to the bottom of the heap. So part of that is pushing the decision back where it needs to be made, so that he understands that he's given me 5 number one projects all due in the next 2 hours. And most guys can figure out that they aren't all going to get done. So that's how I work with that one. I work really hard at trying to stick to my mission at work and convince the boss not to give stuff that doesn't have to be given. But I also have to realize every job has things that aren't formally written as part of the job, but are part of the job. I had a friend who was teaching in a college, and he was there to teach. And they kept asking him to be on curriculum committees, this, that, and the other, and he wasn't doing it. And then he didn't get promoted, and he called me up. He didn't understand why. I said, well, it's part of being on the team. See, there's some things that are volunteer, but they're not really volunteer. Okay. And you need to do at least one, because it's all work that needs to be done as part of to make the operation work, to be on the team. And if you're always skating out from all that stuff and don't have the good sense to figure out that, gee, we've got 5 people in the department. We teach 10 classes. Who does curriculum development for them? Okay, well, everybody needs to do at least one or have some other job they're doing that's kind of equal weight. So part of it's realizing your work environment and what the unwritten rules are. Sometimes people aren't very forthright. That's why I said you don't want to say things like, I can't do it. You say, I don't want to do it. because I've got other things I've committed to. Or maybe next year. Please ask me again next year. I'd like to be considered next year. Or something straightforward. And that's another way to soften the edge is, you know, besides thanking him for considering, you say, when you guys look for somebody next year, I'd be delighted to be considered at that time. But I'll still need to make a decision based on what's going on in my life. Anything else? Yes. Well, there's certainly more tactful ways to say it. But the thing with I can't do it is that as soon as one of those other things get canceled out, now I'm stuck. Well, the key thing is that you can think of a polite way to respond, but I would avoid not taking responsibility for the decisions you make. Oh, I'm sorry. The question was, I don't want to. It sounds really harsh. It may not convey what you're feeling, and maybe you should say, I can't because I have all these other commitments. And I feel it's misleading because usually I'm not saying that if one of my other commitments drops off the table that I'm willing to take that one. See, and I don't want to set that stage. So I try to think of something a little more forthright that I've considered that I don't, that for this season, that it's not one of the things I want to do, or that on the other hand, if you're saying if one of the other things drops off your table, you will do it, then you can say it that way. But you have to be careful what you say, because what did Ecclesiastes 5:5 say? It says, if you vow, you have to pay. So you want to be careful what you say. And I think part of it has to do with taking ownership for our own decisions. You know, we want to be able to blame somebody else for the fact that my load's too heavy, when I may be the reason the load's too heavy. And so that's what I'm trying to get at. But you're absolutely right. Being gracious and polite. And you may have to apply your own creativity there to figure out a better way to say it. I tend to be not too fancy. But I don't have a lot of friends either, so. Yes, Mike. Well, that's the question is these urgent things that come up, you know, and they just want a gap filler. Several things you can do there. One is only commit for a short period. So, yes, I'll be the emergency Sunday school teacher for 4 weeks. And then you buck up and carry the load for 4 weeks. Or it may be, though, it's amazing, though. I mean, it's like, is the world going to end if they don't have that? I mean, if the house is burning down and my neighbor comes over and asks for a hand, you know, yes. Okay. Because that's the opportunity. But a lot of things that we paint as urgent, I mean, what's going to happen if they don't get done? And we always act like I'm the only guy who can do it. Hey, by the way, Jesus was the only guy who could heal and cast out demons on the spot. So he was unique, and yet he managed to walk away from it. I mean, sit down and go through that passage and think through the ramifications. And just like you're asking that question, that, you know, he was the only guy in the whole world who could do it, and he walked away from it. How can you walk away with a clear conscience? And I think as you meditate on that and think through it, it helps to illuminate how you can do it for things that aren't nearly as pressing. Okay, last comment, and then we need to start a wrap up here. Okay, thanks, Don. All right, page 25 of your conference booklet. Page 25 of your conference booklet is the evaluation form for this session. So the workshop is a stewardship of time, and the leader is Peter Axup, AXUP. And then is Lonnie, could you give me a hand here? Let me just set one on that chair there and one over on this side. And then as a gift for me to you, I have this little booklet here. We'll make them come up front. A little booklet on The Tyranny of the Urgent by Charles Hummel. And it's short and little, so I'm trying to honor the fact that you feel pressed for your time. He's got some references in the back if you discover you have more time and want to research it some more. And he talks about some of those things, just like some of the questions we had about urgency and how to say no and things like that. So it's an acknowledgement of the fact that you're not alone, brother, in struggling with this. And so I hope that God gave you something out of this from His Word that will help you think about some piece of it. And so you're free to come up when you finish your conference evaluation. And there's one box over there by the door and one box here. And just take one, please. And thank you.